2 days from now, November 13th, many Reformed churches will be celebrating the 400th year anniversary of the Synod of Dort. A lot of people don't know about this gem in history because, quite frankly, it just gets lost in translation. And this synod is very important to us in this day and age because what they dealt with in those times is very similar to what we deal with in these times. One of the things I've learned before teaching a history lesson, and before I do, I wanted to say I apologize if history is boring to you. I'll be a little bit more lecturesque today, like I've told other people, but I pray that I make it somewhat interesting. But the one thing that I know is that whenever you teach history, you have to get people to be invested in what you're saying. Why should I care about what you're saying right now? What's the big deal about the Synod of Dort? When it comes to the Synod of Dort, if you're interested in capitalism, if you're interested in pastoral teaching, if you're interested in theology, if you're interested in apologetics, if you're interested in debating and understanding the truth of Scripture, if your understanding of the truth of Scripture is about discernment, knowing what the gospel is, praising who the Lord Jesus Christ is, worship, ecclesiastical authorities, all those other things, if you're interested in any one of those things, even science, math, literacy, Synod of Dort is for you. How does that all come into play? Well, as you study the history, you start to see all these different interconnecting links. And even though I cannot go over a lot of those interconnecting links today, I will try to give you some of the context for this synod. This synod wasn't just a synod where many Calvinists were just trying to persecute those Arminians, right? That's how it's often portrayed. There, as you'll see, there are dirty hands on both sides. And one thing I love about history is it shows you not only the normalcy of things, right? Like we experience them in everyday contexts, but it also shows you the imperfections of human actions, whether it's on the side that you're on or not. This synod, although it was addressing the Arminian controversy, we have to remember that it was a response to the Arminian controversy. Today, what we know as TULIP. Anybody remember what TULIP means? Go ahead.
Total depravity.
Total depravity. Go ahead.
Unconditional
election. Unconditional election. Go for the L.
L is limited.
There you go. I. Irresistible grace. And then P is perseverance of the saints, right? So, whenever we hear about the 5 points of Calvinism, we have to remember that it's not 5 points that Calvinism can be summarized as. Okay? Calvinism is as much as we understand Calvinism, is much more than just 5 points, right? You have the 1689 London Baptist Confession, you have the Westminster Confession, you also have the Belgic Confessions. All throughout Reformed history, there is different ways in which we are trying to confess what we say the Bible says and teaches. So it isn't just Calvinism. It isn't just like it came up by Calvin himself. This is just what they taught. It was a response to the 5 points because it was the Arminian controversy, or what they call the Remonstrance. And by the way, before we go there, there's two different ways to say that. Remonstrance, which is TS, and then Remonstrance, CE, which is what they wrote. Make those distinguishing markers as we're going through. There's 5 points against the Reformed teaching that they came up with, and when they wrote these Remonstrance, they were known as the Remonstrance. Hopefully it's not too confusing for some of us. And we responded with the 5 points, but up until that point, there were a lot of political controversies as well. So, let's get right to it. I want to discuss later in another lesson in this series what exactly was going on during the synod. But just like every other good historical event, like I said, has a context. Most of you probably have your context of American history. You understand the context of law, maybe some events like 9/11. A lot of these things inform us in our everyday decisions, whether it's in politics, religion, whatever the case may be. And if we have a good understanding of Reformed history, church history, theology, a lot of those things also inform us. This is the beauty about looking at history, is that we can't look at anything that happens within a vacuum. We have to see what was informing these people's decisions up to that point. What were they thinking about? What were their fears? What were they scared of? What did they love? What did they hate? Who were they against? Why were they against them? Who made what decision based off their friend, their enemy, their boss? Same context. So it all starts, when it comes to this, with the Dutch Reformation. The Dutch Reformation was the leading portion to the Synod of Dort. And by the way, like I've been telling people, now I've come to call the time of the Reformation era the Reformation's era. And the reason why is because there were all kinds of reformations happening. Swiss, Dutch, English, French. Okay? So we have to remember that. And a lot of these things are interconnected. A lot of these people met each other. A lot of these kings and queens and politicians and marketing and capitalists and everything, they all met at some point. In 1506, Holland is inherited by Charles V, the future king of Spain and the Holy Roman Emperor. The 31st of October, 1517, last month we celebrated what? Reformation what? Day, right? Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the castle of Wittenberg in Germany. 1519, Charles V becomes the Holy Roman Emperor, and at the Diet of Worms, from January to May of 1521, Martin Luther appears before Charles V to answer the charges of heresy. He was eventually excommunicated and declared a heretic by Pope Leo X. 25th of May, 1521, Charles V issues an edict of 1521 banning and criminalizing all Protestant teaching. It's important to note that in Holland, there were northern and southern provinces. The provinces in the south were predominantly Roman Catholic, and they were being infiltrated through the southern borders by Reformation preaching because the weak borders in the south allowed them to. Does that sound familiar? Weak borders in the south, maybe? Just a little bit. The preaching was mostly imported by French reformers, and the northern provinces is where the reformers laid their roots. This area was called the Netherlands, or Low Countries. Remember that. And one thing I'd like to tell you is that the French reformers, out of all the reformations, they had a huge impact on the Reformation. Huge. So many different players, so many different things that happened from the French reformers, they just fell by the wayside. We forget. 1522, Charles V begins his inquisition against the Low Countries. Two Lutherans by the name of Johann Esch and Henrik Voss became the first martyrs there in Brussels against the Reformed preaching. They were the first ones killed in that inquisition. 1526, the first Dutch Bible was written in Flemish. It's published in Antwerp by Jacob van Lysvelt. 1526 also was the same year that the English New Testament was published and was condemned by Bishop Tunstall. 1533, William of Orange, remember this name, later on became known as William the Silent. He's born. He will become the future military leader and stadtholder for the Dutch reformers. This is not the William Orange III of England, if any of you know your history. I'm just throwing that out there. It's a different William of Orange. And a stadtholder was like a duke whose job was to maintain military peace and providential order in the times and the state. You'll see that later when we talk about the role that William Orange played in the Dutch Reformation. 1534, the Jesuit priesthood was established as one of the counter-reformation moves made by the Roman Catholic Church. If you know anything about Jesuit priesthood, there is a little bit of a mixed bunch. Some were hostile, armed militants. Others were docile and just preachers and teachers and educators. But they were meant to infiltrate schools and countries for the Roman Catholic Church. 1536, William Tyndale was martyred for translating the Bible into the common tongue. And that is one common thread you will see all throughout the Reformation, is that everybody wanted to read the Bible for themselves. And men were translating the Bible at the cost of their own lives. 1544, William of Orange becomes Prince of Orange and inherited vast estates in the Low Countries. And because of his young age, Emperor Charles V was the overlord of most of his estates. He served as a regent for William of Orange until he was old enough to rule himself. 13 December 1545, the Council of Trent was commenced. The Roman Catholic Church met for 25 sessions to deal and condemn the doctrines of the Reformation. It was a counter-Reformation council, and it ended in 4 December 1563. This is important because this is also one of the reasons why there was so much back and forth between the Reformation and the Catholic Church. That council met to condemn the Reformation. In 1544, circa, Charles V abdicated his rule and eventually gave it to his son, Philip II. Philip inherited the reign of the Low Countries and wasted no time persecuting the Reformed people there. It's recorded that the emperor leaned on William of Orange's shoulder when he passed the emperor to his son, Philip. This is important because William of Orange and Philip used to be buddies. And later on, William the Silent gives Philip II the silent treatment because he no longer talks to him as he started to side with the Reformation. During this time, you had the presence and rise of Anabaptist preaching that did not help the situation there, and the persecutions. Unfortunately, if you look at Anabaptist preaching at that time, most of it was indeed heretical and in error. Thankfully, the 1689 London Baptist Confession corrected most of that. In 1554, Philip married Queen Mary I of England and Ireland. Can anybody tell me who that was? Bloody Mary. Very, very good. One of the most prominent persecutors of the Christian faith at that time. 1554, Lady Jean Grey was also executed. If anybody knows her history, those are just fun facts I'm kind of throwing out there as we're going. Circa 1555 and 1556, Philip, like his father, continued to oppress and persecute the Dutch Reformed Church. He sent the Duke of Alva to militantly oppress the Low Countries, and it's estimated that up to 12,000 people were killed during that time. 12,000. Summer of 1559, William of Orange began to sympathize with the Dutch Protestants when he discovered that King Henry II of France, Philip II, and the Duke of Alva had a plan to exterminate Protestantism from France, the Netherlands, and the entire world. Gradually, he began to openly defy Catholic Spain. In 1559, Jacob Arminius, which is the Latinized from the Dutch Jacob Harmenszoon, is born in a small town of Oudewater in the northern provinces. Another name is James Arminius. Now, if you guys aren't familiar with this controversy at hand, James Arminius is obviously one of the root causes for what we know today as the Remonstrance and the Arminian controversy. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published in Switzerland, and it's the same year the Scots Confession was written by the Protestant Church in Scotland. Another fun fact for you, so you can see what's happening around the world. 1561, the Belgic Confession was written by the chief author Guido de Bray, another Frenchman. This confession has a rich history, and those who helped write it were some key players in the French and Reformed Church. It was revised by Franciscus Junius, who was the professor of theology in the University of Leiden later on, who would later be succeeded in his death by guess who? Can anybody guess? Francis Junius was succeeded by Jacob Arminius at the University of Leiden. This confession, this Belgic confession, was later on sent to the King of Spain in the hopes of receiving some toleration. So what do you think happened? You think they got the toleration they were looking for? No. Furthermore, because of its adoption in the Reformation churches, this confession became one of the points of contention for the Remonstrants and the Arminians' teaching. More specifically, Article 16 on the doctrine of what? What do you think? What was the one point that the Remonstrants had a problem with? Say the word. We're in a time period now, if it's a different kind of time period, election. The doctrine of election. Guido de Brays was later martyred in 1567 during the siege of Alence. That's what they called it, at least. Terrible French accent. Where he was tried and hung. One of the first martyrs who wrote a confession. This confession, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, which was published in 1563, With the canons of Dort would later become something called the Three Forms of Unity among the Reformed churches, which they were authorized and they were supposed to subscribe to, because one of the three things you have to remember is that the Reformed church at the time had a problem. The problem was in three categories: unity, orthodoxy, and freedom from political oppression. Unity, orthodoxy, and freedom from political oppression. You will see those themes all throughout this lesson. On 10 August 1566, much of the oppression, heavy taxation, and persecution eventually led up to the uprising called Beeldenstorm, which is roughly translated as statue storm. This was a Protestant riot where they went to the Roman Catholic monasteries and churches and destroyed images, statues, and paintings of saints and anything else deemed idolatrous. The word that historically comes to mind is called iconoclasm. 1567, the Duke of Alva marched into the Netherlands with 10,000 troops to put an end to what was an out-of-control situation. Medi fled the Netherlands, and William Orange fled to his native land of Nassau. In August of 1567, the Duke established the Council of Troubles, also known as the Council of Blood. 10,000 were summoned before the court, including William of Orange. He didn't show. At this point, he was deemed an outlaw, and all his properties were confiscated. It was during this time that thousands fled, and thousands were convicted of heresy and treason. It's estimated that probably even more fled because of the persecution. 1568. Much back and forth led to what was called the 80 Years' War between Catholic Spain by Philip II and the oppressed Dutch. This was also known as the Dutch Revolt, which did not end until 1648. So these are some of the context here. You got to see, this is a war-torn country. A lot of political dealings back and forth, not just with Catholic Spain and the oppression, but they're trying to figure out how they can get out from underneath the pressure of Spain. And although all these things are happening, there's wonderful gems that are popping up here and there. Like I said, about the Heidelberg Catechism, about the Belgic Confession, Bibles being translated. 23rd through 24th of August, 1572, I have to give a hat tip to the French again, St. Bartholomew Day massacre occurred, killing anywhere between 30 to 50,000 French Protestants, maybe even more. It was a bloody time in history. Very bloody time. Obviously, with that happening, you'd probably guess people probably fled to different countries. The French reformers did. 1574, the Heidelberg Catechism was introduced to the Synod of Dort of 1574. Remember, this year we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the 1618 Synod. There was plenty of synods before that time to discuss religious things. But in 1574, the Heidelberg Catechism was introduced, and this synod required that elders and deacons affirm the confessions. This also included, once again, the Belgic Confession: unity, orthodoxy, and freedom from political oppression. This is one of the reasons why, when Arminius and the Remonstrants stood up and tried to change the Heidelberg Confession and the catechisms and all those other things, this is one of the reasons why they responded so vehemently, because this was the standard in their churches at the time. And then, if you really think about it, up to the controversy, there was civil war on the brink breaking out, and 1618 synod almost didn't happen. It was a miracle by historical standards. In 1574, there was a siege in Leiden in which William the Orange, now William the Silent, almost lost again to the Spanish, but later on won due to Spanish burnout of funds and decreasing military power. This was happening all over Catholic Spain. This is important too. By the providence of God, and this is something Josiah brought to my attention, Philip II was spending a lot of money on foreign colonies, which means they were unable to afford their campaigns at home. Their type of economics cost them big time. And the capitalism that was spreading through the French and the Dutch left them in the dust. If you guys want more details, go see Josiah. 1575, the University of Leiden was founded by William of Orange for religious education. The city was chosen for its heroic efforts because against Spain and the siege of Leiden. You're going to find out why Leiden is important in a little bit. 1575, Arminius' mother and other family members were massacred by Spanish troops in Udwater. 1577, the Union of Dordrecht was formed by the northern provinces in an effort to further unify and develop cooperation against Spain. 1580, Philip of Spain puts out a bounty on William the Silent's head. 25,000 gold crowns, which I estimated in my math, which is terrible, probably about $2 million today, conservatively. He really wanted him dead. July 26, 1581. Because of this and many other evils committed by Philip II, the Dutch put together and signed what was called the Act of Abjuration. It was a document signed by all the magistrates in the provinces in the Union of Utrecht that freed all allegiance to Philip as their king. The preamble to this document was alone filled with all kinds of ideological justifications and indictments against the king. Does this all sound familiar? What does that sound like? Declaration of Independence. There's actually some historical talk that Thomas Jefferson partly was inspired by this very act of adjuration. Who says history doesn't inform our decisions? In 1581, a huge military victory is achieved. The northern provinces, the Low Countries, successfully ousted the Spanish armies and soon established the Republic of the Seven United Netherlands. This was a significant achievement in the war for independence against Spain. 1582, the first assassination attempt against William the Silent was unsuccessful. The assassin shot William below the right ear and the ball passed out of his left cheek. He passed out from the shot. People thought he was dead, far and wide. But when William came to, he knew that he was a dead man walking. His son, who would later take his place, Maurice of Nassau, was about 14 to 15 years old when he died. July 10th, 1584. Unfortunately, William the Silent was assassinated by a Jesuit priest. His name, Balthazar Gerard, and he shot him twice. The bullet holes are in the walls today in the monastery, which was then in Delft. They're framed as a memorial and a reminder. William, in his dying breath, according to legend, said, my God, have pity on me and this poor nation." Gerard was eventually executed in 14 July 1584, but before then, he was caught and tortured, smeared with honey for the goat to lick his wounds, but apparently the goat opted out, and then put in a barrel full of spikes, rolled up the scaffold where his right hand was burned off, he was quartered, cut open, his heart was ripped out, and was shoved in his face, and lastly, he was beheaded. Why do I say that? These people were a product of their time. This is what they were used to seeing. This was retribution and justice in those days. Wrong or right, no matter what side you were on in those times, this is how they executed justice. And as history, we should be able to look back and learn from those things. 1585, William the Silent's son, now Prince Maurice, would later become Prince of Orange. He was the new stadtholder and heir to his father's legacy, but he was only 16. Now, shake it off. Shake it. All right? We've gone from some of the things of the Dutch Reformation. We're entering in a new era for the Arminian controversy. We're going to show and build up to what Arminius was teaching all the way up, hopefully, up to the Synod of Dort. But before we do, something you have to remember. The northern provinces desired more of a centralized government. The southern provinces desired more of a regionalized government. What does that sound like? Anybody? Anybody study American politics? States versus federal rights? Nothing new under the sun, right? Especially in matters of religion, there wasn't really a separation in those days between church and state, but I'd like to say there never really was, but that's a whole other discussion. What I find is an interesting twist is that the Remonstrants later appealed to the States General for protection and tolerance for their 5 points. And one thing I'd like to show, when you look throughout history, there's one point, or actually 2 points that you can make. Number one, tolerance is always sought after when you're at the disadvantage. But oftentimes, those who are disadvantaged, who gain the advantage, do not often reciprocate that tolerance. It just becomes a never-ending cycle sometimes. Can we learn from that? Hopefully. Another interesting point, and the remonstrants knew they didn't stand a chance in the church, so they had to use political backing to get the upper hand. Instead of the scriptures, the clergy, and the gospel, they used the government instead of God's word, even though they professed that what they were teaching was from God's word. In order for them to gain the advantage, they went through government channels. With this in mind, we would have to see not only the problems that the church was having, but the sound theology was being threatened. The nation, politically and religiously, was starting to fraction. Just after they just got unification and somewhat of a peace against Spain, now they have to deal with this controversy from within. Even though the synod and the people and the reformers, which we'll learn, didn't persecute the Arminians, as they often think we did, we still didn't let the teachings go uncontested. And later on, you'll see why the synod was so against them, because the teachings mirrored, flirted with, and was in the same stream of things like Roman Catholicism, Molinism, and Pelagianism, and then later on, by some of them, Socinianism, which I can't go and expound on here too much, which we'll do later, hopefully. The biggest threat to those in the synod was that at that time, they thought this teaching was not only going to fracture the once unified nation, but was going to lead them back to where they just came out of. And who was that? Spain. Roman Catholic Spain. 1575, the same year that was the Spanish killed his family, Jacob Arminius was enrolled in the University of Leiden. He was the 12th student to enroll in after the Siege of Leiden, and he remained there until 1581. 1581 to 1586, he studied in Geneva and Basel. In Geneva, he studied underneath Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. He had some friction with him there, but it was philosophical, not theological. He used something called Ramus logic, which I won't go into, but it was proposed by a Huguenot, French reformer, and it just didn't sit well with a lot of the Catholics and the Protestants at the time. Also in Geneva, he made friends with another student by the name of Johannes Vogtenbogard. Remember that name. Very important. Vogtenbogard becomes a political and religious ally later on. 1586, he was asked to return to the Netherlands to aid in pastoral responsibilities in Amsterdam, and he was sent two letters of recommendation by Beza. No hint right now of any kind of theological controversy. We don't know when it started. We don't know if he started to doubt, but at some point, there was a change. But at that point, Theodore Beza was no chump. He analyzed and led, or gave two letters of recommendations to the church in Amsterdam. Now there's this controversial trip that Arminius made before he came to Amsterdam, to Italy. Some speculate that there Arminius was introduced to Molinism. It's a type of theology that was produced by a Jesuit priest named Louis de Molina. And what he tried to do is he tried to, he tried to figure out how to balance the sovereignty of God and knowing all things, being omniscient, and the free will of man. But one thing you'll see in this conversation and in this history and theological history is that it always comes down to this. Who has the ultimate will and authority in the world? Man or God? No matter how many times you could reword this whole thing, it'll always come down to that same point. Who has the ultimate say-so? And Louis de Molina produced this teaching called middle knowledge to try to sort of balance the two, but he really didn't. He gave the power to man again, just like everybody else does. Because in his mind, God wasn't really omniscient, even though he said he was. He sort of stood there anticipating, waiting for man to make a decision. And when he did, he was just super fast at countering man and doing something else. It's not really an omniscient, omnipotent God. But that was the mindset of Molinism at the time. There's some conjecture that maybe he took on some of those teachings, but whether or not that happened at that time, we don't know. But later on, he did ascribe to Molinism. Arminius did. Once he arrived in Amsterdam to the short trip, immediately he was examined and tested. In 1588, he was ordained as pastor, and he became very controversial in his teachings, and it did not sit well with some of his colleagues. In 1590, Arminius marries Lisbeth Riel, who was the daughter of Lorenz Riel, who was the admiral of the Dutch Navy and a wealthy merchant. Her brother, Lawrence Jr., lived with Arminius at his home, and he also studied law at the University of Leiden. This union gave Arminius even more power and sway, and most of all, protection. Protection against any kind of contestation of the Reformed Church at the time. And his teaching continued to gain traction. 1591, Arminius taught on Romans 7, where he said that the man who Paul refers to is an unbeliever. This obviously causes eyebrows to raise, and it was rejected by the Calvinists there, but no widespread controversy yet. Romans 7 being that which I hate to do, I do not do, that which I hate, I love, and that kind of thing. Okay. He was saying that that was an unbeliever rather than a saved man. The same year, Johann Olden Barnevelt, Arminius, and six other ministers draft up a church order that would give them more governmental authority over the Reformed churches. It fell flat. In 1593, this was the same year his newly baby boy was born and died only a few weeks later. But then, that same year, he also taught on Romans 9. Anybody know what Romans 9 teaches? What is it again? Okay. Also, Pharaoh, that kind of thing, right? Showing God's sovereignty over man. But the way he taught it was not the way it was accepted in the churches in those days. And if anybody's ever heard of any kind of Arminian persuasion teach Romans 9, you understand that what I'm talking about, because it wasn't any different in those days. The whole time while he was in Amsterdam, he was openly opposed by a man named Peter Plancius. Francis Gomarus later on is accredited for opposing his views, but Peter Plancius was sounding the alarm in the beginning before anything even started. But his trumpeting got too loud and the government investigation began. He was eventually muffled by the city mayors, called the burgomasters, and the fire was squelched. Once again, Arminius was protected. He wasn't persecuted. He wasn't a poor Arminius, like some people want us to think. He was protected. And while some of the ministers there were raising red flags, Arminius' old friend, Wotan Bogard, and others within power were still fully supportive of him. Remember, Synod of Dort happened in 1618. Now we're in 1602. We're almost there. Leiden was taken by plague in 1602, and two of the three main professors died. One of them was Franciscus Junius. Remember the name I mentioned earlier? And Lucas Trochaetius, which left Francis Gomarus without colleagues. And guess who would take the number one spot? Not all at once. Arminius. And guess who put forward his name as a recommendation? Can you guess the name? I just said it earlier. What was the name? Wotan Bogard. His good old friend from college. But also, Johann van Olden Barnevelt. You're going to hear these names over and over, so get used to it. Johann van Olden Barnevelt was also Prince Moritz's political opponent at the time. Who was Prince Moritz? Anybody remember? Yes, this is actual Sunday school, so we're going to learn here. Who is Prince Moritz? Prince of Orange's son. Very good. You guys see all these connections now? I'm trying to draw on the spider web, okay? I'm not Spider-Man. I can't just keep doing this. I got to pull it all in. After being evaluated by Francis Gomarus, he was satisfied and appoints Arminius to professor there. Some say Gomarus did it reluctantly. Others say that maybe he didn't ask the right questions. Others think Arminius wasn't being completely honest about his own beliefs until later on, where he openly contested the Belgian Confessions and the Heidelberg Catechisms. Still, others think there was some political pressure. In my personal opinion, just by all the things that I've read so far at this point, I believe it was a little bit of everything. Another point that I have to wonder is that Arminius tended to have opposition with the more stricter Calvinists. And what I mean by that is that there were some Calvinists, even in those times, that held to what we would know today as something called double predestination. And although I can't go into more specifics because of time, his primary issue was with those kinds of Calvinists, because those were the ones that were mostly oppressing or contesting what he was saying. But he, nevertheless, still rejected all forms of what would be called Calvinistic type of election. So even if he did have a problem, I kind of wonder what would have been different if he'd been a little bit more in conversation with some of the Calvinists that are a little more balanced about election, which we can talk about as the series goes on. The next events are about to light up the stage for the Synod of Dort. In 1604 through 1608, Arminius' teachings are becoming very public. The tensions are growing between Gomarus at the universities where his teachings were spreading. There is a series of conferences and debates held for some of these issues between Gomarus and Arminius. But in all this, Arminius wasn't persecuted or treated unfairly. He and many others were given tolerance and leave to openly express their views, but they were not going to go uncontested. 1605, Arminius was appointed Rector Magnificus. In other words, head of the university. Any persecution there? No. At the end of his rectorship in 1606, he gave a speech about tolerance, considering what are the essentials of the faith, and constituting and asking what is biblical truth. And once we decide on those things, we should look at our confessions to see if we agree. And if not, they should be revised and reworded. And which confessions do you think he was talking about? What did I say earlier? Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying is not wrong, right? If we're going to go off sola scriptura, whatever our confessions say, we need to go off Scripture says. It's not a wrong thing to say. But the problem is, there was a motive there. It's a different kind of motive. It had nothing to do with whether or not it was just the confessions. Those reformers also believed in sola scriptura as well. And I would say, many, many people throughout history who have brought problems and theological issues in the church also say the same thing. But whether you truly believe that, it's a whole different discussion. 1606, Johann van Oldenbarneveldt, say that 10 times fast, tries to call a national synod, not to address the Arminian teachings in the controversy at hand, but to revise the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism. That synod never came to fruition. Starting in May of 1608, several conferences were held before the high courts of the states of Holland, where Arminius and Gomarus presented various speeches about their own position and each other's. All of this was an effort to avoid a national synod. In October 30th, 1608, Arminius delivers his famous address of what is now called the Declaration of Sentiments, in which he gives his reasons for rejecting most of what we understand now as Reformed teaching. Now the cat's out of the bag. Now it's public. No secrets anymore. He had been teaching secretly up until this point, and there's actually historical proof that although he might have said things openly and said he agreed with the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg, and all his other confessions, he was actually covertly teaching something else. December 1608, Francis Gomarus responds vehemently to this declaration, and here's another fun fact. In 1608, who landed into the Low Countries and laid their roots there in Leiden? Who knows their American history? I'll give you one guess. Our church is named after them. The Pilgrims. In 1608, they arrive in Leiden and eventually set sail in 1620. They would have been there when this whole thing happened. February 1609, Arminius becomes very ill. And because of the attention and emotional escalation of the conferences, the state of Holland called both men to have a reconciliatory meeting. It was supposed to happen in August of 1609, but because Arminius was too ill, he could not go. 19 October 1609, Arminius dies of tuberculosis. And everybody knows when someone dies, the whole thing ends, right? Squashed, it's over. Dies with Arminius, church moves on, we're happily ever after. 1609, the 12-year truce with Spain is signed. This is significant for the Dutch because it gives them a break from oppression and actually causes Spain to sort of give up in a sense. But because of the political talks, the Reformed camp didn't trust Spain, but the civil leaders that sided with the remonstrants were open to the idea. And because of this, some were returning their allegiance to Spanish rule while talks of civil war were growing stronger. Because you see why this is becoming a problem politically, not just religiously. 1610, Conrad Vorsius, a remonstrant, takes the helm at the professor at the University of Leiden, takes Arminius' place. He later propagated the works of Socinius, who was a heretic, and Hugo Grotius, along with Vorsius, is another name you must become familiar with, because he was also a remonstrant leader. But his view of the governmental theory of atonement was heretical, and even today has influence. 14 Jan, 1610, Wotan Bogard and Simon Episcopius call 42 Arminian ministers to drop the 5 articles of remonstrance. An appeal was made to the state's government for tolerance of their position. They were seeking protection because they knew they would not have the theological backing of the church. They weren't being persecuted, but they weren't going uncontested. Even James I of England took notice by this time. Also, 1610, Wotan Bogard publishes a tract where he proposes that the states had authority to call and install ministers and elders and deacons to supervise the preaching, to frame an order for the churches, and to convene ecclesiastical assemblies as well as preside over them. He's saying that the government has authority to appoint biblical leadership and preside over their teachings. Wow. Olden Barnevelt tries to keep this kind of thing a secret, but eventually it leaks. In March 1611, another attempt was given to the remonstrants, and they called a meeting at Hague in which 6 remonstrant leaders and 6 reform leaders would convene in the hopes of reaching a compromise. The meeting lasted 2 months, each side presenting and defending their positions. It was at that time the reform wrote up their Contra Remonstrance. That was 7 doctrinal answers to their 5 remonstrance doctrine, and that would later on become the base of what we know as the 1618 Synod of Dort. Fun fact, in 1611, what was published? Anybody know? King James Bible. 1612, Vorsius is dismissed by the States General because of his writings. 1612 as well, Simon Episcopius, my apologies, former student and friend of Arminius, now becomes the future remonstrant spokesperson. At the end of his speech at the Synod of Dort, he was known for giving a long speech because at the Synod of Dort, they were trying to delay the process. He gave a 2-hour speech in which one observer said, "Finally, we reached the point in which everybody was waiting for. The end." In 1613, they tried another compromise at Delft between the Contra Remonstrants and the Remonstrants. That failed. 1616, Prince Moritz is now siding with the Contra Remonstrants, and Johann von Barneveld is siding with the Remonstrants. They were on the brink of civil war. Once again, their freedom from oppression, their orthodoxy that they fought so hard for, and the unity that they fought so hard for is now fading away. May 1617, 4 provinces of Holland call the States General to convene a national synod. Olden Barnevelt and the province Holland refuses the appeals. They don't want to have a synod because they don't want to have to explain their teachings. August 4th, 1617, Barnevelt draws up something called the Sharp Resolution, in which he leads the armies of Holland and West Friesland to swear allegiance to the States of Holland, reassorted their authority, their states' rights authority, and the right to refuse a national synod. He also is essentially arming his own militia, which, by the way, is treason. They were slowly contested and surrounded by Prince Moritz and his army in each province, and finally, when Prince Moritz came into town, the armies there knew they didn't stand a chance against Prince Moritz and his armies, so they stood down. 1618, Johann Barnevelt and Grotius and other remonstrants were arrested, thrown into prison. Wotan Bogard fled the country. Hugo Grotius eventually escaped out of prison in a chest of books. Olden Barnevelt was tried with treason, found guilty, and on May 1619, just after the synod was over, he was beheaded. Not for theological reasons, like some people say, but because it was illegal what he did. It was an act of treason. It wasn't persecution. It was insurrection. Many would have you to believe from the Arminius side that Arminius and people like Johann Olden Barnevelt were being persecuted. That was not the case. Finally, the moment we've all been waiting for, the Synod of Dort. 13 November, 1618, where the 1611 Contra Remonstrance was called to have a two-sided debate, this synod was called to examine and evaluate the teachings of the remonstrants by a multinational assembly of pastor theologians, including the Dutch Reformed Church. Their purpose, to reach an authoritative settlement on the division that ripped apart the Low Countries and brought great grief to the Reformation around Europe. By this time, people were already writing against most of these teachings. It had already spread. So when they heard that this synod was happening, and they invited people from other countries to come, and they did that on purpose, by the way, in case there was any kind of bias on their part. When they did that, everybody was starting to get on board. Sure, we'll send people, we'll send delegates. By worldly standards, this synod should have never happened. It was a miracle it even convened locally, let alone internationally. And it was done to prevent any hint of being unfair or treating the remonstrants with vengeful punity. Also remember what was at stake. What were the three things for them? Unity, biblical orthodoxy, freedom from Spain or political oppression. And even during the synod, which we'll talk about the next Sunday school, the remonstrants were still very unwilling to cooperate and provide ample defense for their beliefs. They tried to stall. They didn't give their writings on paper. They just didn't want to be convicted about anything. They thought it was a ruse. And finally, even though both sides at various points can point fingers at each other and show where their hands were dirty, we have two things that we do know. Number one, the Arminians were not victims of persecution. Neither was Arminius. And two, the Dutch Reformed Church provided plenty of opportunity for biblical defense and public hearings on their part. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this when it comes to the history. But when you take all that into consideration, when the synod finally convenes, they're looking at all these things in their context. And that's how we should see those, as we see those writings. But when the writings do occur, and we see the end product, after the six-month synod, from 13 November 1618 to May 6, 1619, what you see is a gem of history from something that should have never occurred. And I pray that over the series, you'll see not only some of the particular infightings, even between Calvinists. Go figure, right? We don't argue about theology. You'll see what the end product was, and you're going to see why this synod was a really, really big deal in that time, in that place in history, and even affected things like the 1689 Confession, like the Westminster, like governmental teachings, like whether or not church and state, those kinds of decisions are being made. A lot of that stuff was persuaded or informed by such a synod. So now that we're at this point, what happens next? You just have to wait till next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching on the Dutch Reformation and the introduction to the Synod of Dort. Lord, I know there are so many things here that can be interpreted one way or the other. I just pray, God, that we would just see it for what it is. It's just history. We would learn from these things, these decisions that are being made, the theological treaties that are being drawn up. And God, that we would just be informed in our decisions as well, to be balanced, to be biblical. Lord, and by your grace and truth, to be unified in doctrine and to praise you for the freedom that we've been given today to worship freely without oppression. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.